Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. God in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have been looking at the 23 occurrences in the New Testament of the word watch, W-A-T-C-H, watch. And I'm going to review what we said here the last time and then, Lord willing, try to move on with that Bible study. Open with me to Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is well known to those of you anticipating the coming of the Lord very soon, perhaps in the next 5 or 5.5 years. And Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse, along with chapter 25. It's about 100 verses. It's one of the longest continuous discourses in the Bible, where Jesus continuously teaches. He's teaching on one subject, and that is the end of the world and his return a second time from heaven, his coming a second time from heaven. In Matthew 24, this word watch appears for the first time. The word watch appears 6 times in Matthew, 6 times in Mark, 3 times in Revelation, 2 times in Luke, and then various single times in other scriptures. And Lord willing, we're going to look at all of those this morning. We're going to review what we said and look at those. Now, I want to caution you that this word watch is not the word, the same word that the scripture uses for watches in the night. Remember, there are 4 watches in the night, 4 watches in the day. That's a completely different word. And later on, we're going to look at those watches of the night, perhaps not this morning, but later on, as the Lord gives us freedom and it's his will. But you don't want to confuse those 2 words. They're completely different words. There's also the concept of watchers in the Old Testament, the watchers and holy ones in the Old Testament. And should the Lord give us freedom to do it, we'll look at those at a later time. If you've opened to Matthew 24, I would like to read with you beginning in verse 36. Which says, this is one of the most quoted verses in Scripture, especially nowadays. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then skip down with me, it describes the days of Noah and the world being overtaken by surprise. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so forth. Now, in these examples of the word watch, 2 times this word, by the way, it's Strong's 1127. 2 times we're commanded to watch for the coming of the Lord. And this is prefaced by these warnings that we don't seem to know the day or hour. We're not to know what many people have concluded, we're to know nothing about the timing. However, this verse 43 poses an unusual situation where it seems that we are to know the timing in order to prevent this thief. Remember the last time we talked about this thief, a dreadful, dreadful person, the most dreadful person, this thief, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one most to be dreaded, not Satan. We are to be cautious of Satan. We're going to see more about Satan. But this thief is a man to be reckoned with because he's going to deal with the whole world and every individual in it that's ever lived. We see in verse 43 that if this good man of the house, and this word good man is not there in Greek, by the way, it's the word oikos, despotos, which is house ruler or house overseer. If the good man of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. This is a very difficult verse. I've been wrestling with this verse for a long time. As have others. And I don't want to pretend to absolutely know what this is. The good man of the house, by the way, in about a dozen uses in Scripture, is most often the Lord Jesus Christ. However, It's definitely not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's some other uses. For instance, the man whose house was used for the Passover meal is called the good man of the house, and he is definitely not the Lord Jesus Christ, nor necessarily a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this can be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can the good man not know when the thief is coming if the thief indeed is the Lord Jesus Christ? And he is. In about 8 different thief references, and it's not our purpose to give them this morning, the thief that comes in the night is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We said the last time, he comes for the purpose of stealing everything. Is that frightening to you? Do you have a house? Do you have a car? Do you have a pension plan? Do you have a bank account? Do you have children? Do you have parents, brothers and sisters? He comes to take away everything. Every single thing in the universe that he made, he spoke by the word of his power. He spoke and it was created. He's coming to take that all away. Every created element, every star and planet is going to be burned with a fervent heat and destroyed. And then a new heavens and new earth will be created. But most frightening of all, he's coming to take away the gospel. He is? He is coming to take away the gospel. The last opportunity you or your family might ever have to be saved and to hear the words of life. He is going to remove that. Remember the rich man in hell? He longed for one drop of water to be placed on his tongue. There was no gospel for the rich man in hell. And at the end of the world, when Christ comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he removes the most important gem or treasure. Remember the treasure hid in the field? That treasure is the gospel. If you know the Lord, it's absolutely the most valuable treasure you've ever heard of or could possibly know. This thief is a frightening and dreadful character, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, as Isaiah says. So the stakes are quite high here. Now, there are some that have taken this verse, some friends of mine, and they've spoken with me in the last few weeks, and they believe the good man of the house and the thief are Christ in different roles. And I'm not going to get into that debate this morning, but the suggestion is in this verse that if you know the Lord and you are aware of the timing of the Lord's coming, your house, and that is the tabernacle of your life, your testimony, your soul, will not be broken up. This broken up, by the way, is the same broken up in the Sermon on the Mount where lay not up treasures upon earth, where thieves break through and steal. It's the same word. But suffice it to say, there's a suggestion in this verse that we need to be alert so that our house is not broken up. And watching, this word watch, which is here twice, in verse 42 and verse 43 both, watching is the cure to not knowing when this thief is coming. Now, isn't it interesting that God has inoculated the whole human race against the concept that I'm proposing to you from Scripture? And Lord willing, I want to make it much more clear from other scriptures. The world, and let's just look at the professing Christian world, is certain you are not to know the timing of the Lord's coming. And that's why they know of that day and hour knoweth no man. They know, and they actually love that verse. And they hide from that verse because, oh, nobody's going to know it. I'm not going to worry about the Lord's coming. Nobody can know the timing. And, of course, a number of scriptures weigh in against that concept. But you can go into any church in the world, and you'll find that concept immediately brought up. Speak to a neighbor, speak to a relative, and they immediately want to quote that verse. That you're a nut. Haven't you ever read the Bible? Nobody's to know the day or the hour, even though you may not profess to know what day or what hour. I certainly have never met anybody that knows or suggests they know the very day or hour. By the words, those words, day and hour, in Greek, are just that. Era and emera, those two words, day and hour, if you look throughout the Scripture, they're used generally as day or hour. In other words, the 24 hours on a clock, the day of the 7 days in a week. They're also used figuratively for judgment day. Judgment day is called a day. And the hour of judgment is described as an hour. And But the world has been inoculated against this, and especially we concentrated on verse 36, that the world wants to hide from this concept that we are to be warned and to be aware and to be ready by knowing the timing of the Lord's coming. And those that walk around the earth, and you can say, well, you know, Martin Luther set dates for, and he was a great Bible scholar. He did a tremendous Bible translation, Die Bibel, the German Bible, which is a powerful German translation, very faithful. It's not perfect, but for its day, it was a magnificent translation of the Bible, was a precursor and a guide even to those that did the King James translation 100 years later. The world doesn't want to hear this, that the Bible is going to suggest the day or the hour. Let's look at a parallel. Turn with me to Luke 12, a parallel to these very words. You remember now that this Olivet Discourse, remember I said it's 100 verses here in Matthew 24 and 25? They are paralleled in Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, in Luke 12, Luke 17, and Luke 21. And if you're interested in the end of the world and what the Scripture says about it, and I hope you all are, and it's going to affect you, even if you die before this service is over, it's still going to affect you because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And those that are not saved will have to give an account of every word and thought and action. But if you're interested in the end of the world, you might want to keep lively in your mind Matthew 24 and 25, 100 verses, Mark 13, Luke 12, 17 and 21. They're all parallels of each other. And they each don't say the same thing. They're each a little bit different. You know, as you study them intently, you find out the Lord, even though he's saying almost the same words, they're not quite the same words. And it's in that not quite that there's an expression that we use in the West here, the devil's in the details, which is an unfortunate example. But the details are extremely important in the Scripture. So we don't want to overlook the little nuances or differences. We hope to look at some of them today. In Luke 12, we can begin in verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That loins be girded about is an expression, if we look at that throughout Scripture, is to be prepared to do battle. Soldiers in that day wore a heavy belt around their midsection, and they wore a breastplate of armor. And we need to be ready for battle, ready to go to war. And your light's burning, that's the light of the gospel. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And ye yourselves liken men unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. You know, that's an odd expression. He'll return from the wedding. Isn't the wedding feast after the Lord returns? The marriage feast of the bride and the lamb. But I believe the last time we looked at this, and this wedding is the wedding which daily is going on. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And Christ, the bridegroom, is marrying a new bride day by day. Amongst every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred, he's calling his elect. At a point in history, he called them all, named them all, and wrote them in a book before the foundation of the world. But minute by minute throughout the world, as the gospel go forth, according to his pleasure, he's calling whomsoever he will. And he's marrying them at that instant. They weren't married before. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But at a certain time, including those in the womb, including those that mentally aren't at all sharp, including the aged, perhaps including the senile, he calls them as he wills, according to his good pleasure. And so there is a marriage going on minute by minute. And the wedding, he established the wedding by going to the cross. He established the basis for that feast. And he is one by one calling them into his kingdom. And so there's a marriage feast going on every minute, every day. Let's repeat verse 36. And ye yourselves liken men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Here we are again, one of these 23 watchings. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And that's another picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That idea, to those of you that have been saved, sounds preposterous. That the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the one who bled and died for you on that very last day when he calls you to himself and sits you down at a table, he's going to prepare himself and wait on you. Now, if that concept doesn't just perplex you, I would commend to you, maybe you don't understand all the Bible. I am a stench in God's nostrils as a human being. Utterly cursed. Job says a maggot and a worm. And when I get the glory, what's going to happen to me, a man like this, a rebel at heart, a fool, one who's neglected the courts of God, neglected him and his word, and you are like me, if the scripture is true, the Savior who bled and died for me so that I could be here is going to prepare himself and wait on me. That's what this scripture said. What a salvation. What a Savior. It's beyond belief. We couldn't even invent such a concept that Christ would come and wait on us. And he's going to wait on those that have been watching. Take caution right here. He's going to wait on those, the scripture says, who have been watching. Let's keep reading in verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Notice in this scripture, the second and third watch are emphasized. We know that there are four watches, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. of the night, there are four watches. 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6 a.m. And they're laid out in the scripture. And they're touched on in many ways. Remember Paul preached once, until midnight? And by the way, that helped to change the calendar, the Jewish calendar, which established the end of the day at sunset, no longer in the New Testament calendar and in the whole Western world. In fact, in the whole world, the New Testament changes that daily routine to the middle of the watches in the night, midnight. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour ye think not. Now here's this very same verse, the very same expression. But I want to commend to you that this verse 39, although it's very difficult, and I'd be more than pleased if any one of you would help me with this good man versus the thief. For now, I believe the good man of the house here are the believers. And the thief coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. And we can prevent our house from being broken through if we're watching, if we're ready. But the suggestion in verse 39, as it is in Matthew, is that we can know the timing and we can be ready. And we should not be caught unawares by this thief. Now, you know, God has done something in his word, which is also astounding, just like Christ waiting on us when we get to heaven. He's implanted in the Bible, and many of you know these calendars, in Genesis 5 and 11 in particular, fantastic calendars of the exact date of everything in the history of the world, everything of significance. He tells in those calendars that the earth was created in 11,013 B.C. Now, outside this room, we're in Marcus Hook, Pennsylvania. You go door to door here in Marcus Hook, you might have the police called and the men in the white coats come and take you away to the Delaware County State Mental Hospital. I forget where that is. It used to be in Havertown, but I think that's closed. But you might want to be real careful who you tell that to. It happens to be true that God implanted in his word, especially in Genesis 5 and 11, and in Daniel 9 and a lot of other concurring places, the date and timing of everything in the history of the world. But the world doesn't know it, you see. In fact, the world wants to be absolutely, grindingly certain that that can't be true, because they want to hide from this state. And there's a scheme in the Christian world, even the Roman Catholics have a similar scheme, called premillennialism. which puts off judgment day for how many years? 1,000 years. Don't get yourself all in a dither about facing judgment day soon, folks, because it can't be here for at least 1,000 years. And if you get in, if you live to get into that 1,000 years, the Bible gives you another chance. You can be beheaded for the name of Christ if this rapture comes, the secret rapture, and you're not one of the believers. You can still profess Christ and be saved. You get a second chance. It's like a purgatory. You get a second chance. And there's all these schemes inside premillennialism. But God has deeply hidden his gospel. It's amazing how little of the true gospel is known by those that profess to be Christian. The true gospel is found especially in several passages. The one that our mission board uses on its letterhead is John 16:8. And when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. If you're talking to somebody that professes to be a Christian, and they don't know God's salvation plan, and they don't know John 16:8, they do not know the gospel. They do not know. If they're not talking about the sinfulness of man, the judgment to come, krisos, it's the English word from Greek, we have this crisis. We're facing a crisis. Life is becoming really, really intense. Let's go on so we see more about it. Turn with me to Matthew 25:13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Mr. McCann and I have discussed this parable several times for many years. This is one tough parable. I think it's made more difficult because the translation from Greek kind of lets us down here. We're not going to go into this parable today, but at the end of this parable, remember the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins? 5 of these ladies go to hell. Very clearly at the end of the parable, they wind up in hell, and 5 of them go to heaven. So 5 of them that look like virgins, sound like virgins, they have lamps, they got a lot of credentials, they wind up in hell forever. The parable says so. But look at the ending of this parable, the very last verse. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man coming. So watchfulness, again, I'm just repeating what we've said in Matthew and Luke. Watchfulness has everything to do with the fact that the whole world is ignorant of the day and the hour when Christ might come. I failed to say in Matthew and in Mark, which we're coming to, that the Scripture says in Mark that the Son doesn't know. And we know that the Son is God Almighty. Without him was not anything made that was made. He perfectly well not only knows the day of judgment when he's returning, but he has appointed that day, the Scripture says over and over again. Just as he appointed the day when he came to Bethlehem, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. And Christ appointed that time when he came to Bethlehem, and he's appointed the last day. So we know of that day and hour knoweth no man has an alternate or different plain meaning than that you're not to know the day or the hour of Christ's coming. We're to be aware of this thief coming. Because we're going to know the day and the hour, as I hope to point out to you. But in the case of the virgins, they were not prepared. They were not ready. Parallel to this passage is Matthew 7, where they looked good, they sounded good. Have we not prophesied in that day in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many mighty works? They had the credentials for sounding like true born-again Christians, but they weren't saved. And that is a powerful, underlying, throbbing lesson in all these scriptures, that we are to examine ourselves, whether we be of the faith. They had no oil in their lamps, a picture of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christ comes, it says in this parable, when they are sent out to buy and sell. And those are the merchants. Those are the people with their gospels, and they were sent out to those people with gospels. And while they were doing that, they were not saved. Christ came. I want you to also notice in this parable of the virgins something I think many of you well know, and that is a cry comes at midnight, the bridegroom is arriving. He doesn't come then. Scripture then says, while he tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Even apparently the wise virgins were sleeping. So a cry comes, an alarm comes, as an alarm went into the world in the early 1990s. A cry went forth, the bridegroom is coming. He didn't come then, but the cry comes. And what happened in the world is those who were truly those with oil in their lamps came to the surface. And those who were not truly saved began to more and more fall away. Thinking back 13 years in my life, the Lord saved me sometime in that period, 13, 14, 15 years ago, or maybe more recently. I don't know the exact time when the Lord saved me. But we see many, many thousands. I was at a conference in 1994 in which there were 1,000 people present. I know some of those people, and many of them do not profess to be Christians. There was a great shaking of the Christian world. Many more people than you might think were aware that there was a Bible teacher in the world warning that Christ might come in 1994. Many, many. Of course, he was on Larry King and published a book and so forth. And he was even on the front page of the paper here in Philadelphia. He was in the Tokyo paper and in the paper in the Miami Herald and the Los Angeles Times. And I think I have copies of them. And so a lot of people were at least alerted to that there was one man known as a faithful Bible teacher that was warning. So a cry went out at midnight that the bridegroom comes, but he tarried. He tarried. And we're in that period right now where Christ is tarrying. Well, enough about the ten virgins. Let's turn to Mark 13, which is a different kind of parable of watching for the Lord's coming. Mark 13. Remember, this is one of these chapters about the coming of the Lord. And in verse 34, the scripture says, for the Son of Man, that's not in the scripture. You see that in italics. The scripture simply says, as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. The same word. Next verse. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. And those are the four watches of the night defined by the scripture. And in verse 37, Jesus says, and what I say unto you, I say to all, watch. Now the work given by the Lord when he left this earth was the Great Commission. One of the last things he said was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm troubled sometimes when I meet families and I see they're developing plans for their children. And the plans have to do with college or majoring in art or music or majoring in becoming a medical tech. And there seems to be a tremendous absence amongst professing Christians who have children that, to some extent, profess to be Christians. Their principal work, their vocation, is to bring the gospel. And so of all the training they get, they ought to be trained in the Bible. And whether or not they become a nurse or an auto mechanic or an air conditioning expert, in God's economy means absolutely nothing. Now, they need, if they have a family, they need to provide for their wife and children, which is commanded in the scripture. And they need to have food and raiment. But this is a very wealthy society. I don't make much money, but I have far more in my life than my parents ever had. My dad had a good job for 50 years on the railroad. And I have far more luxuries of this world than my grandparents ever even heard of. I have an air-conditioned house and an air-conditioned car and a lot of furniture, a lot more than I ought to have. Not a lot of it is valuable, but anyway, I have possessions and a lifestyle which, if you knew your grandparents' lifestyle, you have far more than they ever experienced. And so as you're training your children what they should be, if you want them to know the Lord and they profess to know the Lord, they need Bible training. And I don't know of a Bible school that I'd send a child to, but they simply can study the Word of God, and there are ways to do that. But the vocation, the command is that we're to work. We're to work. We're to work with the Great Commission. whether we give out tracts, however we can give out the gospel. He gave to every man his work, which is the Great Commission, and he commanded the porter to watch. Now, a young fellow who's sitting near me here from Newark, New Jersey, was just telling me before I walked up here that he just rode Amtrak to Pasadena, California from Newark Station. And I've done something similar. Remember I said my dad was a railroader? And on those Amtrak trains, there's a man who's a porter. Do you see this word? He command, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master is coming. Just before that, he commanded the porter to watch. Who's the porter? That Amtrak gentleman that makes your bed and puts the mint on your pillow and brings you a coffee and orange juice in the morning if you've got a compartment. It's a lot of fun to do this, by the way. Very, very expensive. Any plane ticket in America is much cheaper. But this is not the word porter that you're familiar with. This porter is the word in Greek, gatekeeper. Gatekeeper. An Amtrak porter is pretty much not a gatekeeper. This man is a gatekeeper. And who is the gate? Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll find salvation, right? Christ is the door. Who's the keeper of the door? Well, the believers are. Believers are. As they give out, as they do their work, the Great Commission, they give access to the door. If you don't tell your neighbors and your family about Christ, they won't know anything about the door if you don't tell them the true gospel. We are the gatekeeper. And you can see this. We're not going to look at it right now, but those of you taking notes, in John 10:3, John 18:16 and 17, the porter is perfectly identified as a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. And here again is repeated the four watches of the night, which we're going to visit at another time. Now, we get help from the scripture concerning watch. Turn with me to Matthew 26. And here we have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably the most intense of. I often cry when I talk about the Garden of Gethsemane because here is the Savior in hell. Here is the perfect, holy Savior in hell. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And if he didn't go to hell, I know that I must. And so we see him suffering in Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Let's begin in verse 38. We're going to learn more about watching. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait, and watch with me. Here's that word. Watch with me. One of the 23 uses of watch. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then in verse 40, we see watch again. And he cometh unto his disciples, that is the Lord Jesus, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? In verse 41 is the word watch again. Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. That's the word trial right there, temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here we see watch, watch, watch. Verses 38, 40, and 41. And just let me read the parallel from Mark 14. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read the exact parallels in Mark 14. Almost identical words. This is very interesting. Here's Christ in Gethsemane, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, wait here, and watch. Verse 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Verse 38 of Mark 14. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. They're almost perfectly identical. There are a few little differences there. What do we learn from the Garden of Gethsemane about watching? We learn we are to be super extra involved in prayer. And in our Sunday school, or first lesson this morning, John helped us understand the necessity of prayer. And prayer in this scripture is coupled with thanksgiving. We're going to look at some other scriptures about that. Intense prayer. Here's Christ begging in prayer, sweating blood, casting himself on the ground. It says he was exceedingly in agony. And he's in prayer. Ever been in trouble in your life? Try prayer. It's a biblical pattern. going through a crisis, going through a divorce, going through the death of a loved one, a family member, prayer. Prayer is healing. Prayer, by the way, is speaking to God. It isn't hearing from God. The Scripture warns. Hearing from God has to do with studying the Scriptures. God doesn't speak to you when you're praying. If you think He does, you need help. You need counsel. God doesn't speak to you when you pray. You speak to Him. But something happens when you speak to Almighty God. You speak in fear and trembling, the Scripture says. Prayer changes. You know, there's hanging on the wall in a lot of homes, prayer changes things. The truth is, for believers, prayer changes me. Me. While I'm trying to speak to God, and I start to think who He is, the Creator, the Savior, and the coming Judge of all the earth, who is coming to expose the behavior and sin of the whole world. And when you start speaking to God, which is an unbelievable privilege, believers get into a posture of fear and trembling, of great awe and reverence. All kinds of changes take place. And here is Christ with His face down in the dirt, praying in the garden. At the end of time, which was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, that was judgment day for the elect. That was the first judgment day. They were judged right there, and Christ was in hell in the garden. So their atonement was being paid right there while Christ was paying. But all the issues of the universe and of life, ever want to know what the meaning of life is? It was a famous movie, The Meaning of Life. You want to know what it is? It's right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Malachi, we read, "Who shall stand when He appeareth?" When He appeareth is the end of the world. It's a time coming right on us right now as we see the day approaching. Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Bible teachers of His day, "How shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" And that finger is pointed at me. I'm standing up here pretending to be a Bible teacher. That's what He said to the Bible teachers of His day. That's the issue for you, for your children, for your family, for your neighbors, for Philadelphia, for the United States, for Pasadena. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Which is the question Jesus asked. And the issue is joined now. Now. And we need to be watching for that day. There's the idea in this scripture of tarrying or waiting, or having patience. The ten virgins, well, it's commented to you. The bridegroom, when the announcement was first made, the bridegroom tarried. So we're in a tarrying period right now where we know the bridegroom is at hand, but we're waiting for Him. And we need patient waiting. Watching here is the opposite of sleep in the garden. Christ appeals to Peter and James and John. He takes three apostles there into the garden and they fall asleep. It says twice their eyes were heavy. And it says in one scripture, I believe in Luke, it says they slept for sorrow. Now, I don't know what they were sorry about, but they did know that Christ was going to be betrayed and crucified and be raised again, and they seemed not to fully comprehend that. But here it says, in the scripture, they were sleeping for sorrow. And that's what we face right now. Are you in sorrow? Are you grieving right now? Do you have any family members that you know are on their way to hell? Do you have any offspring, parents? Are you worried about anybody else in life? That they're going to be in hell and that hell will be forever? It's a time of intense sorrow, grief, fear. And here was Christ in the garden. And Peter, James, and John, the three closest disciples He takes into that garden. He took them up the Mount of Transfiguration too. Well, the scripture says this time we're in right now, the Great Tribulation, is a time like no other since the foundation of the world. Well, what do you mean by that? I'm standing here. I was in Philadelphia 10 years ago. I was in Philadelphia 20 years ago. I was in Philadelphia 60 years ago. Not a whole lot has changed, at least on the surface. I'm the same guy. I weigh a little bit different than I did at times. But I'm the same fellow. What's really different? Why would the scripture say the time we're in is like no other since the foundation of the world? It's an awful time. Well, for one thing, Christ had destroyed His church that He founded 2,000 years ago in 33 A.D. He has destroyed the church and put all churches under a curse. And judgment has begun at the house of God. And so what you knew before as a place of fellowship and tenderness and love and support and prayer groups and Bible studies and the loving care of faithful elders and deacons has all been destroyed by Christ. It's very severe speech. We're not here on that subject this morning. But this e-Bible fellowship has said a lot about that over the last few years. And their sermons are stored on their website. You can see some about that. Were there elders and deacons for 2,000 years in Israel? Yes, there were. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God lovingly set up judges first, then kings, and he sent prophets. He sent tremendous supports and helps and appeared himself. And so Israel had the word of God after Moses. That's 1500 B.C. For 500 years through Abraham and his descendants and the Levite priest, Abraham's grandson. He had all sorts of supports and help. Well, today, the church is blown away by God under fierce judgment from him. We don't have the supports that Israel had. Well, what about the 9,000 years that the world existed before there was Israel, before that Abraham? There wasn't any corporate body of believers. You know what they had that we don't have? They had God himself. He appears himself to Adam and to Eve and then to Cain. And he has a long dialogue with Cain, pronouncing a curse on him. And he appears to Enoch and he speaks because he walked with God. He speaks to his people and to Seth and he communes with them. Not many people, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't have any Israel. He didn't have any church, but he had God himself. And he became a preacher of righteousness. And moved by fear, the scripture says, he built the ark. So this is a time like no other. And Christ, what do you think Christ expected of Peter, James, and John? He says, watch and pray. What were they to watch and pray about? Well, Christ was in hell. And he teaches through the scripture, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In other words, he was in hell, and they should have been in prayer for him because they would have seen the sweat drops of blood coming down from his head and the agony and the loud cries. It actually can be translated screaming. He was screaming and writhing in pain. And God, by the way, sends a messenger, an angel, the scripture says, to comfort Christ, which is better translated messenger, who I think is likely the Holy Spirit. Who can comfort Christ as he's in hell? But God himself sends the Holy Spirit. He has to make it to the next day as a man and undergo the crucifixion. He can't drop dead in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's nothing light about that. He cannot die there. And so the scripture says an angel came to comfort him. Well, these three are expected to pray for their Savior, that God's will would be done. And actually, what did Moses and Elijah, they were just saw him a little bit before this on the Mount of Transfiguration. What were they watching and praying for? Anybody know what they asked Christ when they saw him? They asked him about his impending death in Jerusalem. They had one thing on their mind. They were in heaven temporarily on parole. You know what would have gotten them thrown out of heaven? If Christ never made it to the cross. So when they meet Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they ask him about Calvary. About Calvary. Calvary had never happened. Moses and Elijah would be in hell right now. Forever. Forever. So they had a lot to be praying about. They needed to be praying for their own souls. Be ready also. They needed to examine themselves to make sure they were in the faith. They had a whole agenda they could have been praying about, but especially pouring out their soul as they saw their Savior suffering, the Lord of glory. Pray that ye enter not into trial, the scripture says in Gethsemane. And I said the last time I was here, this end time, you may not know it yet. If you know the Lord, you're going to know it in the next 5 years or more. This end time is a time of a test. It's going to be a fierce test on every one of you, boys and girls, adults, infants, whoever you are. It's a time of testing. Just like Gethsemane was. You're going to be tested to the end of your being. In the latter days, scoffers will come, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Try the kind of things I'm telling you about the timing of the Lord's coming on your neighbors and friends. You're going to be hated of all men. You're going to be put out of your synagogues. This is a fierce time. If it hasn't been bad for you yet, maybe you're not giving a true testimony. But it's going to be bad if you know the Lord. It's going to be worse and worse. Men will wax worse and worse. We need to watch to be avoid falling asleep. And at a later time, we're going to talk more and more about believers falling asleep at the time of the end of the world. I want to visit a few scriptures with you concerning waiting, tarrying. Turn with me to Psalm 27:14. We've been asked to wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's just look at together at a few encouraging scriptures. Psalm 27:14. Start in 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. A familiar verse. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is a type of waiting. We wait for him. We don't run ahead of him. And we need patience and waiting. And from patient waiting, we gain strength. And he shall strengthen thy heart. Just turn over a few pages to Psalm 37 in verses 7 to 9. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, the wicked. Because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself. Don't worry in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It's a time we need, a very troubled time, a time of great confusion in the mind of some. The church has been taken away, and we have God's precious word as our guide, that alone, and men who will faithfully tell that word. That's what we have. And we need to wait now patiently for the Lord. Look at Psalm 130, verse 5. And then I want to look at one proverb, Psalm 130, verse 5. We're looking at the concept of waiting on the Lord, patiently waiting. Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. There it is. I'm going to be watching. And we're going to look later at what we need to be looking for, what we need to be staring at. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Look in Proverbs, since we're real nearby, in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. There are many of these precious verses about waiting on the Lord. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. We need to strictly wait on him. We don't take vengeance. There are many right now who may be doing you wrong, who may be mocking and scoffing at you. We don't do anything but bless God for that. Thank God for that abuse you may be taking. You may be being abused by your family, by your spouse. I mentioned the last time here a man that his wife attempted to stab him in the night, so he had to lock his bedroom each night. A gentleman that I know well. I don't know what kind of abuse you're taking, but it can be fierce. It can be hateful. Turn to Isaiah 30. It's about 20 pages over, Isaiah 30. We're going to look at two of these Isaiah passages. Isaiah 30:18. And therefore will the Lord wait. Now here's the Lord waiting, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. God is waiting to make up the last of his elect. And when that last one, that one lost sheep with the 99, he will end it all. And that's coming in the next few years, I believe, from Scripture. And blessed are they. It's a tremendous blessing if you have the patience to wait through all your enduring and that you're suffering. Just turn over to one of the most famous verses in Scripture, Isaiah 40. Turn over a few pages. Isaiah 40, 31. You can all quote it. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Here we see Christ suffering in the garden. He fell on his face. He humbled himself. He got way down low. His prayers became almost desperate. And as you see the end approaching, I believe this is the posture we need. And this will help you. This watch and pray. This kind of prayer will help you. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We know this from Romans 7. What we wish to in our bodies, we're still cursed. But in our spirit, we need to cry out to God, begging him for mercy. The next appearance of the word watch, as we speed through, I'm just going to mention the last few, and then we're going to speak in detail about them. Acts 20, 31. Turn with me to Acts 20, 31. Here's the next appearance. We've just looked at 14 of them, and we're trying to find 23 of them. Don't give up on me. We're just going to mention these last few, and then we're going to talk about them if the Lord allows me to speak again. Therefore, watch and remember, this is Paul speaking, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's here on the island of Malta. He's called the Ephesian elders over to this island, which is off the south of Italy. He deliberately is bypassing Ephesus. And he's commanding the elders at Ephesus to watch and remember. Isn't this interesting? 3 years, he was begging the gospel with tears. By the way, the word nuthos, I think it's nuthos in Greek, is in here, which invented a modern therapy, counseling therapy, which is a tearful imploring. A famous Christian counselor invented this nuthetic therapy, which is found in this verse, and I think only here, where in counseling, Christians, whether it's marriage counseling or other counseling, we are to implore them with tears. We're to approach people with a broken heart. I think it's a good idea, by the way, if you're engaged in counseling somebody, you need to counsel with a broken spirit. And Paul says he did that. And he warned night and day with tears. It reminds me of what we just said about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying in tears, the scripture says. And it was night when he was in the garden. The next example of this verse, I have much more to say about that verse, by the way. And we're going to talk about the island of Malta. Remember, Paul winds up shipwrecked on the island of Malta later on in Acts 27 when the ship breaks apart. So this is Acts 20, 31. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Here's an interesting verse with watch. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And we just read that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. If we know what patient waiting and tarrying is, we can be strong. We can strengthen ourselves. But the posture of watching here has to do with watching so we gain strength and to be very strong. Now, it says, quit you like men. And men, God has made men generally a bit stronger than women. Physicians say a man in upper body strength is about 40% greater than the average woman, the same age and size. I don't know if that's true, but that's what medicine says. But the strength we need is spiritual strength, feeding on the milk of the Word, and on the meat of the Word, and on the bread of life. The posture of watching is praying, we said. Watch and pray. And a watch to gain strength. And the watching has to be in the Word. And the strength we need is because at the end time we need courage. We need courage to speak the truth. Colossians. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 16, you remember what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. It's about the coming of the Lord and the twinkling of an eye and the resurrection of the dead. That's the context of what we just read. Watch. Be strong. Quit yourself like a man, like a real man, a spiritual man who knows the Lord. We need courage at the end of time. You're going to be hated of all men. So you need courage to speak the truth, and lovingly speak the truth. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch, and the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer. And the first Bible lesson this morning referred to the value of prayer. Prayer is speaking to God, not Him speaking to you. If you think you hear the Lord, well, you need some counsel. Try to meet with some of the older men here. You're in trouble if you think God is speaking to you. God speaks only in His Word, and that's taught in many scriptures. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Christ praying in that garden had enough thankfulness to His Father that He ended each prayer with, not my will, but thine. He was grateful for whatever God was going to do to him. Whatever. And God was going to see that he was beaten and nails driven in his hands and in his feet and a spear put in his side. And he was going to die. But his prayer was a thankful prayer. Whatever your will is, Lord, I'm going to undergo that and do it. Look with me at 2 Peter 3:3, which says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Jude verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers, that's the same word as scoffers, Strong 1703, in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. The ungodly will be in a posture of mocking. Prayer has to be with thanksgiving. Has to be with thanksgiving. The posture we have is thanksgiving. And the question keeps coming back. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Paul says at one time, ye have not endured unto blood. Any of you been stabbed? I only know one gentleman that has been attempted to be stabbed because of your testimony. Could be some of you have been. I know some overseas trips to Bulgaria. Two of the members were beaten pretty seriously, including an 80-year-old woman that was on that track team in Bulgaria. But it's pretty rare that for your testimony, you have to endure unto blood. We're going to look at a later time at the references, and there are two of them in 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. And we're going to look at be sober. And also 1 Thessalonians 5:10. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the very important chapter right now that says you are to know the timing of Christ's coming. Remember, it says the children of the day will not be caught unawares by the thief. And we're going to visit 1 Thessalonians 5. And in verse 10, it says, who died for us that whether we wake, that's the word watch, not the word wake. It's Strong's 11:27. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. And that is the word watching. Be sober, be watching. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is always God's enemy. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's a serious foe. We're not at all enough sensitive to just how serious Satan is in the life of a believer. But then he gains strength. Right now, we're in the Great Tribulation. Then he gets power. How does he get power? And we're going to look at how he's released from the bottomless pit at the end of time. That's now. And so Satan is fiercely involved. He knows his day has come, and he sees the day approaching. He knows the judgment day, that his time is almost up. And so he's increased his activity. In conclusion, there are two references in Revelation to 4 times the word watch is used. Let me just read them to you in conclusion. Be watchful and strengthen the, this is Revelation 3:2. Be watchful, that's the word watch, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now watch what the scripture says here. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Those of you that are not sure, you're to know the timing of Christ's coming. The timing of Christ's coming has been revealed, at least in general. I don't know the day or the hour. And the scripture says in this verse, specifically, for those watching, they will know the hour, as we are going to see in 1 Thessalonians 5 the next time I speak. And in conclusion, the last reference, the 23rd reference to watching in the scripture is Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word and these 23 references to our duty to be watching and looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be melted with a fervent heat and completely destroyed. And Lord, give us courage and strength, as we've heard from these scriptures, to stand and acquit ourselves like men in strength, the strength of the Lord, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Lord, give us an anticipation of your coming. Give us the courage to accept the work that we were given as a porter, to guard the gate, and to welcome thine elect by preaching the gospel into that gate. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is that gate. And neither is there salvation in any other but that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. May we be found faithful, Lord, stewards of the gospel in these last days before Christ come. Give us a prayerful heart that we might pray with thanksgiving, begging and pleading for your grace and mercy. Could it be that you would save some of our loved ones if it be your will? Well, thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.